Welcome to the Addison Street Community Church Podcast. Our mission is to be a community of believers proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ through worship, discipleship, and service. Our prayer is that you're transformed by the Word of God in the following message, and we trust that you're using this podcast as a supplement to your participation in the life of a gospel church near you. Let's now hear what God has for us.
When was the last time that waiting for something too long cost you something? Maybe, young man, it was asking a girl out on a date and somebody else took advantage of that opportunity. Maybe it was a job posting that you thought would be ideal for you and you waited a little too long, you procrastinated, or you were just trying to get everything together perfectly for just the polished presentation that you wanted to project on a potential employer. The timing is everything, isn't it? How about when was the last time when your impatience cost you and others? You jumped the gun. Maybe you turned at a red light when you weren't supposed to and caused an accident. Or maybe you got frustrated in a meeting and raised your voice when you didn't have all of the facts and all the things settled in your mind before you could answer. I mean, we could multiply illustration on illustration about the fact that timing is really everything. And some of us perhaps are on one side or the other. We wait too long to our detriment, or we wait too little to our detriment. Timing is everything. In our text today, we are going to, in a sense, talk about something that scientists have been exploring for years, and that's the interplay between space and time. But I have zero PhD. I'm pretty sure I failed science a couple times. So I will just let you read Stephen Hawking and all the people much smarter than me on the relationship of space and time. Today we talk about one of the dearest subjects we've already sung about multiple times, and that is the subject of heaven. Oh, we like to talk about heaven. We like to think about it, perhaps. Even if there are no Christians in media, they try to imagine what heaven could be like. Pearly gates and clouds and little cupids and things like that, an eternal bliss. But heaven seems, if we really were honest, heaven seems actually really far away and unrealistic. Maybe I'm speaking just as somebody who's trying to be too honest. And when you think about what's attached to the space is the time part. Eternity. They say this is going to last forever, and eternity indeed is long. Timing is everything. And yet, we're all impatient. I mean, how do I wait in the here and now for the then and there? That's what I think our text in Hebrews 9 today presents to us before we read God's word together. Let's go to him again in prayer. O Lord, our Father, we have gathered here today to honor your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who for while 33 years in human flesh on this earth, you honored and he honored you. And by the Spirit sent after his ascension, we now have the opportunity and joy to give that honor. And we want to honor you rightly and correctly, boldly, courageously, reverently, and we just ask to have fresh sight into your word today, that our hearts and our minds would not be disengaged or divorced the one from the other. So please help us to behold wondrous things out of your word. I pray that the word of God is preached and offered today would save somebody here for the first time. And that for those of us who have been saved, that it would assure us of our continued salvation as we wait for the day of Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be in verses 23 to the end of the chapter, which is verse 28. Hebrews 9, 23 to 28. God's word says this: "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he," that's Christ, "has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." May God's word spring up in our minds and hearts as we contemplate this passage together. So far in Hebrews 9, we've been reinforced that only Christ's blood perfectly purifies the conscience to serve God effectively. That was in verses 1 through 14. Then in verses 15 to 22, it kept unfolding and reassured us that only Christ's death unlocks our promised inheritance. And to keep with the onlys, I believe our text here teaches us that only Christ, the sin bearer, will appear again as the salvation bringer. Only Christ, the sin bearer, will appear again as the salvation bringer. And I know, you English aficionados, that this is not the greatest way to write a sentence. But maybe it'll be memorable. Christ, the sin bearer, will appear as the one who brings salvation. So there are two perspectives that our text teaches us from today: wedding heaven and earth, and time, past, present, and future. The first perspective we see in verses 23 to 26, which gives us the perspective of some celestial contrasts, as I'll call them. And then the last part of verse 26 into verse 28, we see our divine destiny. So in verses 23 to 26, the author gives us a perspective that is spatial. He contrasts heavenly things. And right from the beginning of the verse, he says that it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these rites. So he is actually harking back to the earlier part of the chapter when he's talking about a couple things, about purification and also about the tabernacle, the place where God's people came for assurance of their purification and for cleansing from sin. So that idea is being carried over here from verses 11 to 22. Well, that's important, how to see how the author kind of locks ideas from one section to another. But here in these first few verses, I believe the author is trying to show us what are the limits of the copies of celestial things. You just note here in verse 23, it was necessary for copies of heavenly things to be purified or sprinkled with these rites. There were, you know, he said that the tent was sprinkled, the vessels of offering were sprinkled. That seems like everything got touched by blood. It was symbolic. It was a ritual cleansing. I think here it says the copies in verse 23 and then in verse 24, talking about Christ entering, it says, which are copies of true things. These are not actually the same words in the original languages. I don't think necessarily the ESV nails it. I like how the NET Bible puts it, that if we could just replace it, he says, for the sketches of heavenly things are purified with these rites. And Christ did not enter into holy places made with hands, which are representations of true things. I think having a little bit of shade of difference and a little nuancing there helps us understand what is going on in the text and what the author is trying to get at. In other words, the tabernacle functioned as a type of heaven. It was a visible display, if you will, of heaven on earth. And so it needed continual cleansing, continual purification. But it only went so far, and this is part of the point. These heavenly copies, these copies of heavenly things, had to be over and over purified, cleansed. Heaven. There's copies of heaven in our text, and then there is heaven. Heaven is that transcendent dwelling place of God. What our author is putting out to us is that the heavenly presence of God is better than its earthly model. Because the Christians reading this book for the first time certainly believed in Jesus, certainly believed in these kind of big truths that Christians have believed, but they were under a lot of pressure, a lot of scrutiny, and definitely a lot of hostility. And there is a temptation to go back to Judaism or to go back to another form of living that wasn't as hard, that wasn't as hostile. And so what the author is putting up here, what he's saying is, you know, we don't want to go back to copies of something. We don't want to go back to something that partially cleansed. In a sense, I really actually think, and I'll mention this a little later, I think he's saying that, you know, we need to live in the here and now, not in the past. But don't read too culturally into that statement. I'll elaborate. But in other words, to point out these different limits of the celestial copies, of everything that's preceded here in chapter 9, he states things in two different ways. He states it negatively, he states it positively. So negatively stated, he's saying that Christ didn't go into places made with hands. That's an interesting phrase in the New Testament. Almost every other place in the New Testament where you have this phrase, made with hands, often refers to something like in Acts chapter 17 about idols. Or to the very things that God sanctioned or prescribed to be made. They had to be made with hands. So you read about in Exodus, Aholiab and his partner, they were handy guys. You want handy people building your furniture and putting those things together, crafting that. But where Christ goes was hands-free. Christ didn't go to handmade places. And it also says that Christ didn't offer himself repeatedly. That's what verse 25 says, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. Like who? Like how? Well, like his priestly predecessors, who year after year after year would do the one big Kahuna sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, just to make sure that everyone's sins, known and unknown, were covered. And that happened every year. Christ didn't do that. But positively framed, here he is showing us again the limitations of heavenly copies. Christ has entered literal heaven, the very presence of God, which is probably far beyond the clouds, higher than your plane goes, higher than where Jeff Bezos went a few months ago. Heaven is out there. We don't know a ton about heaven from Scripture. We know enough to stay in our lane of not letting our imaginations go too free, nor of restricting them too unnecessarily. So Christ goes into literal heaven, not, as was mentioned previously, with a bowl full of blood per se. I mean, if you think about it, if Christ died a la the old sacrificial system, you know, killing lambs and offerings and that, wouldn't it have been appropriate to take this man and to kill him in a temple? Well, probably not, because the people who wanted him dead didn't even think he was worth it. The people who wanted Jesus dead thought he was worth a cross death, a criminal's death. And in the providence of God, God used that kind of execution, all of that torture that went into it, to put him on full display, because in a temple, hardly anyone would have seen that. They didn't consider him the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But to put him, to suspend him between heaven and earth on a Roman cross would make an open statement about who this man is, even though they didn't mean to and didn't know what they were doing at the cross. For Christ to go into the presence of God as the high priest, this very blood means to go into heaven as a sufficient sacrifice. Now, there's something troubling in our text here. I fully acknowledge right from the beginning, in verse 24, that says that heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, the author is not insinuating that for some reason Christ had to bring in his perfect sacrifice and kind of dust up and clean up heaven a little bit, as if it got a little dusty and rusty. Heaven itself did not need purification. It's just taking an argument from lesser to greater here and saying that Christ didn't do the heaven, like the copies thing. He went into the very pristine presence of God. The perfect place, perfect sacrifice. Perfect place needs the perfect sacrifice. It also says here positively that Christ appeared once to banish sin by a self-sacrifice. Our text here various times, I think three times, in English has the word appeared, appeared, appeared. So this is important terminology, even though in the Greek language, they are all different terms. I believe the author is using these stylistically. You know, good writers use different words and synonyms and such. But here he's saying that Christ appeared once to banish sin by his self-sacrifice. But I love verse 24. So we considered the limitations of the tabernacle. It was a tent. It was a copy, right? And it had to be done frequently. In other words, there's only one Mona Lisa. There are a lot of copies out there. You can find all kinds of copies and knockoffs on Google Images. There's only one heaven. And that's the place Christ went to. And that matters for us living here on earth. But verse 24 says that Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. We have here Christ's effective appearance in heaven. For Christ has entered, you could skip all the way down, just read it straight through, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He cried on the cross, "It is finished. The work of redemption and atoning for sins, done." And now he goes back into heaven, where what? He's twiddling his thumbs, just waiting. Oh, we've been told before in Hebrews 7 that he ever lives to make intercession for us, or from the book of Psalms all the way on, and even here in Hebrews, he is sitting there patiently waiting as his enemies are placed under his feet like a footstool. But you gotta love the phrase, on our behalf. This should not make heaven such a strange place, such a distant idea. Christ is man. And as I like to say, when he ascended, we have here his ascension. When he ascended, he went where no man has ever gone before. And that's a whole lot better than Star Trek. And that's where he is and where he will be. And that is the only hope that any one of us has of being in heaven. Because he is there. And it's not just because he got his job done and he went back home. In a sense, it's like phase two. Now he is there on our behalf. He has the Father's ear. He has our interests in mind. You know why? Because priests represent a people. Priests advocate. And it's not that his Father is this grouchy, distant, perfectly holy guy that kind of needs a human sympathizer. No, he is there in perfect communion with the Father, who is gracious and generous and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And it is this God, this Father, that the Son appeals to on our behalf. If you are a Christian, hear me. Everything that interests you, everything that matters about you is wrapped up in him. And he is there. Your body, your knees, all your blood, the very person that you are, yes, is here, dug in a zip code, in a station of life, but it is just as real up there on our behalf. I love the way Dr. Gerald Bray insightfully points out that heaven and earth are now linked in a new way because the life we live here as believers has been transformed and is continually being sustained by something that is taking place in heaven. Your sustenance spiritually is being made possible to you today by the high priest in heaven. And there ain't nothing that's going to thwart that, derail that, cause there to be a blip in the system. Heaven and earth and the person of Jesus Christ are now linked together. And this is why Christ's appearance into heaven was necessary. Christ had to go back, not because he missed his daddy. He had to so that he could send his spirit. He had to go so he could intercede and take your interest straight to the very presence of God. And that has never stopped. Before you were ever born, he had your interests in mind. And long after you die, and you occupy a grave, your interests are still his interests. So our author here in the text is taking us from more of a, can I call it a spatial outlook, to now in the next part of the text, to a more eschatological one. And it really, it's a time thing, space and time. And actually, I don't know of many more texts in scripture that tend to wed as many epochs of history together in this one text. So here, we'll consider in verses 26 to 28 our divine destiny. So we had some celestial contrasts, and now we see the divine destiny. Our text says in the last part of 26, but as it is, that as it is, if you're reading an ESV, not a preferable way of phrasing it. It's actually the word now, which has already occurred in our text. And that's a very important word, as it is. But now, read it that way, he has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put sin away by the sacrifices of himself. So now he has appeared once. Well, that now is Christmas, is Advent, is that first coming of Christ. He appeared once, but now he has appeared once at the end of the ages to put sin away. So in other words, what we are being coached here to do is to see time from God's perspective. The present moment and the present age is the end as God sees it. I've said this before, but we forget. I forget. We are living in the last days. And that's because we have been living in the last days. Since the apostles wrote scripture, they saw the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Christ as the inauguration of the end of time. And that's why he could say here, at the end of the ages, or as I like to say, at the culmination of the ages. Now, you see the kind of time that he has here? In order to think right about heaven, in order to think right about the future, about now, about the past, you have to see time from God's perspective. He's letting you in on his secret. He's letting you in on his timetable. And though we have been forgiven by Christ's blood, we die as sin-broken people. But yet this passage has been telling us all along that Christ died as the sin-bearer. We, the sin-broken, are atoned for by the perfect sin-bearer. He died for us. He is a substitute for us. He would have been the only person that could have not just atoned for your sins, but the sins of all of God's people. Only one person, only one human could ever do that, and that is Christ. So now we talk about the destiny. What does this mean about the destiny and the future of things? Well, I mean, he's going to level with us here in verse 27. And just as is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. That's almost like an incidental, because he's really getting at, what he really wants to get at is verse 28, okay? But let's take this on. The destiny of humanity, in other words, according to our author here, is death. I mean, if you think death and taxes are the only thing that you can bank on in life, guess again, you've got another thing coming. It's not that you just die and that's it. Yes, human life isn't repeatable. And death isn't actually the final thing. Death is the end of life as we know it, but it's important. The "and" is important here. Death, then judgment. That is for everybody. Everybody in this room, everybody outside of this room, no one excepted. Judgment awaits us. You're going to die. I'm going to die. We don't know when we're going to die, but we do know there's going to be a mass resurrection of dead people someday. And there will be some that go to a judgment that is for those who didn't believe, and a judgment for those who did believe. Christian or not Christian, you will give an accounting. And this should be very sobering to us all. Even if we just put a hard stop there, period, that's it. You should be very sobered by the fact that I'm going to die someday and I'm going to give an account. So don't put off preparing for that. And please, please, don't say that preacher is so morbid talking about death all the time. Hey, I'm just taking my orders from the text. You're going to die. You're going to be judged. You need to prepare. But in a sense, the Bible tells us here of a destiny that's actually more important than our own. Yeah, I know, it's bad. We're going to die and we're going to be judged. But that was just the incidental point, verse 28. So Christ, and just as it is, well, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, which resulted in his death, he will appear a second time. Well, in order to do that, he has to be alive, which he is. And this time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. In his first advent, this thing that we celebrate at Christmas, it is a once-for-all sin-bearing death as substitution. Jesus was born to die. So, yes, let's give shrift and adoration to the little baby in the manger. But if that's where you stop, you're missing the whole point. It's okay to have manger scenes in your home and stuff like that in your home, all right, or online or whatever, your pictures. But if all you want to do is just adore the little baby Jesus, you miss the point. That little baby was destined to die. So that's his first advent. In his second appearance, his second advent, he comes to save those who wait. Friends, Jesus is coming back. He's coming again. And here's the kicker. My guess is we're probably all going to be long dead and gone before he comes back. Or at least 2,000 years can prove that. So, you know, some of us think, some people like to think, and maybe it's more symptomatic with age, that, you know, Jesus is coming soon. Why? Well, because the American government's circling the drain and world war and all these issues, the pandemic. I mean, the Lord's coming soon, right? I mean, there. You know what? You'll grow up to be an old age, perhaps, maybe, if God lets you. And there's going to be a lot of pranksters out there predicting again when Jesus is going to come back. And I'm just telling you, don't believe it. Because Jesus himself said in the Gospels that he doesn't even know when he's coming back. So if he doesn't know when he's coming back, then chill out. Wait for him. But he is coming back. And that's the last time. There ain't gonna be no third advent. It's two appearances of Jesus. The first one to take care of sin in Palestine, and the second one in the clouds. So as an exercise, I'm actually making application before I get to my application later, is wake up every day and just look out the window. Look up in the sky. Remind yourself, he's coming back. Look to the sky. Look to the clouds. No, not for that star that someone gave you for Christmas and named after you, but for the very Son of God. Look for Jesus. He could come back. Now, I know several of you actually believe that, but the thing is we functionally operate and live like he's not. And that's why we need reminders like this. Because it feels like a long waiting game, but you must wait. So what does Christ's first appearing do? Brings full forgiveness and starts fellowship with God. What does Christ's second appearing do? It brings the waiters into full maturity, perfection, as Hebrews calls it, and into the very presence of God. Fullness of maturity, fullness of presence. That is not something we enjoy right now. We are in the not yet of the biblical timeline. But we have these instructions all throughout Scripture on how to wait. While enjoying the privilege of a forgiveness and a clean conscience now, that's the whole chapter of Hebrews 9, our job in the here and now is to wait actively for our promised inheritance. So this phrase at the end of our text, that eagerly wait for him, it comes up a few times in Scripture. And I'll just put up on the screen in the book of Romans. You see here, this exact same phrase. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we what? Wait eagerly. Same phrase as in Hebrews 9. In 8:25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That's just Romans 8. There's a few other passages that you could find in the New Testament. But it's not just an angry, impatient waiting. It is an eager waiting. It's the kind of waiting, if you have children who start talking about Christmas now. All right? And for those who enjoy game day Saturdays during the fall and watch college football, you see these young guys, they're in that tunnel. They're waiting to go out and play I mean, they're like about to bust out of their helmets. They're so excited to play, even though they know they're going to get slaughtered by like 50 points. It's that anticipation. And this is the kind of waiting spirit the Christian ought to have. Waiting is not passivity. Waiting is something that is active, that we are all employed in. And it is something that we, the church, do. If you think that the church is merely a building or a once-a-week event, in other words, a meeting space and meeting time, you're shortchanging yourself here. We gather for, what, an hour and a half every week and then in midweek, but the rest of our hours are spent doing multiple employments. All of that together is preparation, is part of the waiting for Christ to come back. So this matters for whatever job you're employed in, whatever relationship you're involved in, whatever stage of life that you happen to be in right now. Knowing who you are as part of Christ's church helps you in the waiting. So if you're a Christian, you have something to look forward to. Jesus Christ is coming back. And I want to ask you, is he coming back for you? Do you have the assurance that when the trumpet sounds, I'm going to be there? I'm going up. And this hope can be yours if you are united to Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit, united to Christ in his death, death to sin, his resurrection, his ascension, and glorification. Because when Christ comes back for his people, comes back to the church, for his church, he's going to finish the job on us. He finished it on Calvary, but he's going to finish the work in us, and we will be glorified. We'll be free from sin. No death, no tears, none of that. Therefore, we must have an active anticipation. Eager waiting will counteract cynicism. And if you're not a cynic, you might be the other kind of person that this text is appropriate for. You might be the kind of person who's more of an escapist. Just get me out of this place. And I think eagerly waiting for Christ counteracts that cynicism and that unhealthy escapist mentality. In other words, our text is encouraging us, don't live in the past. Because what you need right now is not to live on the fumes of past experiences, good, bad, or indifferent. Although you can point to the faithfulness of God, he is encouraging you, church, in this hostile environment where you live, to live in Christ's present now. He is in heaven on your behalf. Live in light of that now. Live in light of the fact that he offered himself once for all as that sacrifice. That is what you live now with. Don't live in the past. See, when we preach about these eternal subjects week after week after week at ASCC, we're like spiritual eye doctors. All I'm doing here for a few minutes is putting drops in your eyes, trying to get you to see, trying to give you some lenses for clearer sight. I can't save you. I can't be with you every moment of the day. I can barely manage myself. But I have words for you. And these words are yours to take home. You've got the drops to put in your own eye. I'm giving you lenses to see yourself, not just in the here and now, but the there and then. Because you, if you are so there and then minded, you will be effective in the here and now. See, the bifocals we prescribe here help you see eternity clearly enough, and it helps you to see this world effectively and your part in it. So, friends, keep pushing for the day of Christ's second coming. Pursue maturity, because none of us have arrived. None of us is mature enough. I'm not mature enough. I have not arrived. I need these words. The only one who doesn't need these words is Jesus. Everyone else, past, present, and our future, this side of eternity needs to press and pursue maturity. So here's a few suggestions in closing to help you fan the flames of eagerness for heaven. Because you like the thought of heaven, but yet it's so far. And yes, you're convinced that Jesus is in heaven advocating for you, but what does that matter for tomorrow when I go to work? We'll give you some suggestions. I'm sure there are more. Fight for holiness. Hebrews 12:14 actually says that we are to pursue peace with all people and holiness, and pursue holiness. Why? Without which no one's going to see the Lord. You can't just live the way you want and claim the Christian name. You pursue holiness. What I mean by this is not just the strategic elimination of like besetting sins, you know, those ones that trip you up all the time, but the deliberate ongoing renewal of your mind with the Word of God, an earnest replacement of those sins with new affections and practices. And only being with God's people under the sound of the Word of God, submitting yourself Monday through Saturday, especially to the Word of God, will help you grow those new affections and desires. And soon enough, those sins that were tripping you up before become more and more distasteful. That's how you fight for holiness. Yes, the righteous person falls 7 times, but she gets back up. And that is not biblical self-helpism. That is because a righteous person who is in Christ, the righteous one, can get back up 7 times. So fight for holiness, friends. Fight for it. Here's another F. 2 F's and 2 E's. Find sinners. Find other sinners. In other words, don't keep these secrets. Don't keep this like ticking time bomb of the end of the world, the coming of Christ. Don't keep that to yourself. Don't find so much comfort in it that you selfishly kind of squirrel it to yourself. No, tell other people about it. Engage with non-Christians regularly. And here in our audience, people have different relationships to non-Christians. Maybe you're in a stage of life where you're not around a lot of non-Christians. Well, maybe you need to creatively figure out a way to get in front of non-Christians. Ask them out for a cup of coffee or a meal. Get to know them and name drop Christ early and often. You may not get the whole gospel in, but pray for encounters that you can proclaim Jesus in his first advent and his second advent. Win sinners to Christ. Fight for holiness, find sinners, endure suffering. This I'm gathering from a few chapters ahead in Hebrews chapter 12, especially endure suffering. So what I'm having in mind here, the little drops I'm putting in your eye right now, is prepare your mind for the when of afflictions, not the if. The when of afflictions. Trials and tribulations and suffering are coming. In fact, to one degree or another, you all are going through something. Some more strongly, some less. Some you can't even say it or share with anybody or ashamed to share it. Some you're open about it to other people. Whether it's suffering due to being a Christian or suffering due to being a human, endure suffering. That is how you eagerly await the coming of Christ. Christ did not come and save you from your sins to give you a rosebud path to heaven. He is the example of enduring suffering. The apostles are the example of enduring suffering. Our predecessors in the history of the church are examples of enduring suffering. Hebrews chapter 11 has an inspired role of people who endured suffering. So you want to get ready for heaven now? Prepare for suffering. I'd be a liar. I'd be a worthless pastor to stand here and tell you that it's all going to be okay and the Christian life is just an uphill good thing, never has any problems. No, as I've said before and said often, becoming a Christian actually seems to make life harder. Prepare for suffering. Endure it. Embrace discipline. This comes from Hebrews chapter 12. He's talking there about God loves those he disciplines. He disciplines those he loves. I'm not saying go out there and look up to be just whipped by somebody, all right? But this happens more in the life of a church. So you actually can't really experience this if you're on the fringes of a church. You have to put yourself out there. You have to become vulnerable. So sometimes people will encourage you, but sometimes we're talking about the rebukes of other people. We're talking about the Holy Spirit's conviction on you when you sin. Or we're even talking about just the normal stuff of living life, a punishment of the law. The order and expectations. You don't show up to class. You don't do these assignments. You're not going to get a good grade. But in the life of the church, understand that God uses everything to exercise us for heaven. God's gym. If you're a Christian, you're in it. Show up to the workouts. Show up to the practice. Just show up. Be open. The Holy Spirit's the perfect coach. There's nothing that has come into your life this past week or that is coming this week that God isn't using somehow to exercise you and fit you for heaven. Everything. There is no lost event. There's no lost trial. Nothing is wasted with God. And friends, this is the thing. Regardless of your age, your stage of life, you can resolve to go to your grave waiting well. You leave here today saying, you know what? By God's grace, I am going to be a better waiter on the coming of Jesus. By living in the now of Christ's ongoing presence in heaven, we will have the grace to wait. You will have the patience. Why in the world do you think that one of the fruit of the Spirit is patience? We think that's, oh, so I can, you know, not explode at a traffic light or my boss or, no. All of that adds up mathematically, spiritually to heaven, waiting for that day. And blessed is the man or woman who their master finds waiting, dressed for action. Heaven is a wonderful place. Heaven is a place that we should not shun thinking about and preparing for. Don't just treat it as a place of, oh, when I'm done here, I'm going here. When I get out of work, I'm going to go to Subway. That's not this. Everything right here, right now, is pushing towards that. There's not going back. Live in the now of Christ's presence for your on your behalf and in heaven. Dr. John Lansma tells of his friends Marv and Grace Verwis. Marv, who was 95 years old, went to the emergency room on Thanksgiving Day of 2012. There, the doctors told his wife Grace that Marv only had days to live due to an inoperable blood cancer. When Marv asked his wife why they weren't leaving the hospital, she told him the news. And Marv replied, "Am I going to die?" To which his lovely wife said, "We're all going to die. I may even die before you. But it looks like you're going to beat me to it. So we need to look toward heaven. From now on, let's talk about heaven." That's good words Whether you're 95, 5, 15, or 25, let's talk about heaven. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your perfect, sufficient word. If I have misled in any way, I pray that you would forgive that and help us to forget that. And I pray that your Spirit would preach continually upon our minds and hearts as we leave a better message that could ever be preached from any pulpit, let alone this pulpit. Lord, yours is the word, and your Spirit has the strength to shape us and fit us for heaven. And Lord, help us all not to be morbidly occupied or scared of heaven, but to be excited, and help us to long and wait eagerly for that day when Jesus comes again. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Addison Street Community Church podcast. We hope you are encouraged by God's word. And for more information about joining us for a worship service or taking your next steps with us, please visit ASCCChicago.org.